Heavenly Father, of the innumerable reasons why your name is great and greatly to be praised, we bless your name for a few this morning. That you clothe us, God, and you give us everything we need according to your riches in glory. You've brought us here. You've continued to fill our lungs with air. And every blood cell that courses through its veins owes its path to its Creator. Oh God, you hold this universe in your hands and you study the pillars of this earth. And all peoples owe their very existence, the preservation of their life to this day, to the God that orders all things, the author and finisher, that knows the end from the beginning, that has given us the great hope that if we can know you, Father, that if we could see you for who you are, that if the scales of our sinful eyes could fall off and we could see that there is hope and healing for the soul and the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross, then we can spend the rest of our existence celebrating the author and finisher of our faith, and celebrating the Creator of the universe, and celebrating the incomparable genius behind the hand that holds this earth providentially together, that says this far and no farther to evil, that says here you are, my son and my daughter, provision, manna for this day, that says be blessed and multiplied in your call. Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes of heaven this morning, that our attention would be focused on the glory of our God. Lord, I pray for the sin that easily distracts to be laid down at this altar this morning, and that your word would prove to be the sword that Hebrews declares it is, to cut through the veneer of our flesh and to reveal to our heart the true treasure, the true value of who you are and what you've done. And then with repentant hearts confessing because of who we are, place our faith in the redemption that you provide, O Lord. Lord, as we think about your majesty, as it's revealed to us even in small measure this morning, the only correct response is for our knee to bow and for our tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, we look forward to the day when that will happen the world over, and all of history will bow before your Lordship. But Lord, it brings even more joy to our heart to know that you've changed our soul and the trajectory of our future, that we might confess and trust in your Lordship right now, and to repent while it is called today, and to place our trust in the life, the eternal life that you have purchased for us, dear Jesus, and celebrate with the saints of heaven and the angels that sing your praise, and those that cast their crowns before the throne of the Lamb that was slain and then exalted, having all authority and might, possessing within your hand the ability to redeem man's souls by offering up your life, and then possessing within your being the authority and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen, Lord. Amen. I pray as we read your word this morning that it would be given and heard with humble hearts, that your Spirit would sharply apply it to our lives, that sins would be confessed and forgiven, that if there are souls that are estranged from the sheepfold of our good shepherd, that they might find the door, the way, the truth, the life in Jesus Christ, and understand for the first time what is the helmet of salvation. And for those who find themselves perhaps straying, like the one who left the other 99, that we would feel the long-suffering mercies of our God new this morning, that pursue us with the truth, and the corrective shepherd's crook that pulls us from the trappings of our own heart and our wayward mind, and brings us back to the knowledge and the peace that passes understanding that only an exaltation of the truth can bring. And for those who find themselves celebrating a week where they've been walking in the Spirit and you've been growing them in their spiritual life, I pray that, Lord, this message would provide ample opportunity for them to rejoice in you, to deepen their understanding and faith and grow in their knowledge and ability to share Jesus Christ to those around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord for this opportunity to fellowship together. If you have your Bible and you've been with us for some time, it'll probably easily open to the book of Ephesians. I know my New Testament is trained to open right to Ephesians. In chapter 6, we're continuing our series on the armaments, the armor of God that Paul gives us by way of summary analogy in the end of this book. And we'll read again the context of the armor of God beginning in Ephesians 6 verse 10 all the way to the helmet of salvation, which will be the title of this message, the helmet of salvation, which appears in Ephesians 6, 17. Prior to, we get this final admonition to the church of Ephesus from Paul, and it's easily applicable to our lives today as we reread in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 13, we read, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Thank you for your word, Lord. The goal of this message is to provide us some context to understand what Paul means again when he says the helmet of salvation. How does Paul illustrate being equipped with the helmet of salvation fixed on his head, as it were, his spiritual being, as it were, as we read the rest of Ephesians? This message really dials in on the essence of the gospel, the root and definition of salvation. And I've organized it in three parts. And the book of Ephesians has so much to say about salvation. And hopefully we can categorize it a little better in our mind using this summary analogy of a helmet. And I'll give you the three points that this message will be framed around. And hopefully they will be helpful. Point number one, the essence of the helmet. That is, what is salvation? The essence of the helmet of salvation. Number two, acquisition of the helmet. How do you put it on? How do you acquire salvation? Then finally, number three, the helmet in action. Are there times when the helmet is seen in conflict or in action during times where there's a testing of the faith or an interchange of those powers that Paul mentioned, the spiritual forces of evil, and him, and how he grapples with those with the helmet of salvation on? So that's basically the premise of this message. The purpose for the believer, if you basically feel like you have a basic understanding, a handle on the gospel, if someone asked you as a believer, what is the gospel? What is Jesus Christ to you? If you have an answer at the ready, much of this message will be review. But my hope in presenting it is to also provide some illustrations and maybe some clarity and understanding drawing from Ephesians that would give us tools to say it better, to communicate it more clearly, maybe more often, or more inspiration to share the glorious truths of salvation. For those of you who aren't quite sure about the fundamentals of the faith, who don't really have the assurance, if there's anyone with us today, that you are indeed saved, what does that mean after all? What is the danger that I'm being saved from? What is the mechanism that pulls me out? What is the hope in which I rest now that the danger is no longer a threat? The basic questions around salvation are also answered in Ephesians. And I pray that the Spirit would answer all of these questions and equip us as we read and ponder these things, ponder these aspects of the helmet, as it were. The book of Ephesians painstakingly describes the essence of the helmet, the acquisition of the helmet, and the helmet in action. Let's begin with the essence of the helmet. At the beginning of the book, Paul does this great unveiling of the beauty of salvation. And we've read these first 14 verses a number of times. We won't read them in their entirety this morning. But there's this long sentence that is so rich and deep and full that it's as if I were to take this picture of salvation in Ephesians 1 and translate it into a travel experience, it might be like someone takes me on a trip to something like the Grand Canyon, a place I've never been before, and I'm blindfolded. They cover my eyes. They say, I have a surprise for you. They load me in their car, and they drive to the precipice of a cliff at the Grand Canyon before me. I don't know it yet. They lead me by the hand out of the car. We stand on the edge of this precipice, and for 30 quick seconds, they remove the veil. And for that brief moment of time, I am awestruck at the view before me. As far as I can look, and more numerous than I can count in 30 seconds, canyons, gullies, ravines, mountain ridges, and millions of layers of strata, and palettes and shades of red and sand tones more than I knew existed are displayed before me as the sun sets and spills a beautiful sunrise over the edge of this Arizona landscape. Is that where it is? And it's awesome to behold. You're sitting there and you take it in. Words cannot describe the feelings that you feel. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I chose an example that came to my mind readily. I felt a similar sense as I drove over the lip of, I believe it was Lake Tahoe, California. And there in the midst of the valley, in the bottom of the valley, nestled like a perfectly protected opal, was this incredible blue lake surrounded by the taller pines than I had ever seen in my lifetime. This is California where they have those giant sequoias and whatnot. Ryan knows. And there's these cliffs and waterfalls. And again, the sky was a fitting frame for the beauty of what stood before me. But if someone dropped that blindfold again, that is, if I just had a 30-second window, and then I went and took a science test, I may not be able to answer how many layers of strata are in an average column of rock. Oh yes, 17,280 in a mixture of various layers of sediment and small aggregate, and and calculate the mass of the water that must have moved through that canyon. And I wouldn't be able to give you every scientific detail that was responsible for the creation or for the event that was before me that I was taking in. Now, all those things, getting back to relating this to salvation, the beauty and the doctrine and the truth that is available to understand in the Word of God is like the 17,280, I made that number up, by the way, layers of strata that you might count if you could sit there for hours or days and take in this view of the Grand Canyon. But if all you had was 30 seconds, you would still be impressed. You couldn't answer every scientific question about the formulation of this great wonder of the earth as you take it in, but you would have a sense of awe and astonishment and beauty as you were able to experience, at least for that brief moment, some of the beauty of God's creation. I think that illustration helps me in understanding salvation. This life is comparable to that 30 seconds. Our mind is comparable to that 30 seconds. There simply isn't enough processing room in this glorious computer that God has given us to understand every element, detail, in and out, and plan and purpose of the Godhead. Yet it is incredible to learn one more thing. And it is amazing, should we have just a brief 30-second window, to behold the glories of salvation. So this morning, as we tackle the question, what is the essence of the helmet? I'm going to give a 30-second version, hopefully from Ephesians. And this could be like a table of contents, perhaps, of redemption. Some headings. There are times when Paul just blows you away in amazement at the depth and detail of what took place in our salvation. And then there's other times where it's like he takes that 30-second approach and gives us a table of contents for the essence of salvation and what it really is. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, perhaps this is one passage we could turn to get a brief overview to answer the question, what is salvation? Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In him, that is, in Jesus Christ, the gospel, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel, proclaimed the truth, the word, what we're doing this morning, what Paul did and shared to the Ephesians when he went as a missionary to reach these people. In Christ, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, the simple response, "I confess that what you say is true. Jesus is Lord. My sin is horrific. Redemption is only found in his blood. I trust him. I lay myself at his feet. I repent for the life I've lived. I embrace newness of life in Christ Jesus." And then the Holy Spirit applies this to our heart in a way that will always be a bit mysterious to us. But it does provide this guarantee that verse 14 says, who is the guarantee, that is the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, when Jesus died, he had an estate. The God of the universe revealed in the flesh owns everything. And all rights to beauty, value, glory, riches, peace are his. He owns them all. We attempt in cheap imitations in our sin to duplicate what only God can assure and provide in this life. But the richest man on earth is but a begging, poor, decrepit pauper before the beauty, the glory, and the riches of heaven. And that is our inheritance in Christ. Utter peace that passes understanding. Peace that doesn't need perfect circumstances to feel completely safe. This is part of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Do we possess that in full measure now? In a way we do, yes, but experientially not quite yet. Our soul is as secure as you could possibly imagine. As secure as the buying power of Christ's blood is. But do we always feel that sense of peace? There's windows where I feel it overflowing and flooding and calming my heart and soul. There's other times when I have to desperately cry out in prayer that the truth would override my sense of doubt. Yet there is a day coming in very short order for the believer where the fullness of our inheritance, everything Jesus died to purchase, complete peace of mind, complete health and wholeness, complete freedom from sadness and sorrow, and the effects of our old nature, the old man and our sin, will be washed away forever, and we will enjoy the full riches of our inheritance in heaven forever. And this is the hope that we have to look forward to, and the faith that every believer has, at least the size of the mustard seed, to believe that we will one day take possession of. The Holy Spirit gives us this guarantee. And there are signs in our life that we truly believe it, that we can look to for assurance in the meantime. But there is this sense of anticipation and waiting. There's a table of contents right here to answer the question, what is salvation? Well, first of all, you can only be safe in Christ Jesus. It's right here. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. There's no other path, there's no other means, there is no other price that could pay for your sin. You yourself could not sufficiently suffer in purgatory or otherwise, or bear anything in this life to justify you, endure the punishment your sin deserved, and then be declared righteous and now free to step into God's glory, because your transgression is against the eternal holiness of God. And thus, appropriate judgment would be eternal separation and wrath. Yet Jesus Christ in his blood has eternal power. And he can eternally take away our sin and purchase for us eternal life. But it's only in him. A very simple, a 30-second take. Something that the brand new Christian who couldn't write with the eloquence of Paul can affirm with his mouth. Jesus is the only way. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him. When you heard the word of truth, speaks to what we're doing this morning. Simply declaring what God has revealed. That is essential to salvation. You might have an experience where God intervenes and shows you something independent in one way of his word, but it will always be confirmed in Scripture. And when you hear from the pages of Scripture a description of what happened to you, when you bowed the knee and confessed the lordship of Christ, there will be a resounding yes and amen. Rise up in your spirit and worthy worship to the God that is now made clear and plain in the words of Scripture to you. But these words must be part of us, our understanding. We must affirm them as we hear. We must not be in this indifferent, self-claimed, judgmental, holding on to a different standard, that is, to judge whether the things we hear from God's word are true or not. Instead, we need to judge our feelings, our experiences, our sensibilities, our approach to life against the standard of God's word. If you agree with that, if you affirm it, again, you may not be able to explain every element. You can have assurance of salvation, understanding of the essence of the helmet. The Ephesians experienced this. They believed in him. Paul says that very simply in verse 13 as well. The word of truth, the gospel of salvation, believed in him, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this is a testimony when we give our story that gives the glory to God. Not something we did, taught ourselves ultimately, or can point to anything other than the mysterious involvement, the supernatural work of God. I don't actually know exactly how I was born again, except to say that God intervened in my life and set aside my thinking for one moment of clarity. And suddenly I could nod yes when the preacher declared that Jesus' blood paid for my sins. And suddenly when I read the story of the thief on the cross that deserved to die, who turned and begged with tears in his eyes that Jesus would remember him when he passed on, I could relate to that man. I had a moment like that myself. And if you're a believer, I'm sure that you have as well. They don't always sound the same as far as the circumstances surrounding it, but there is always this common thread of a testimony to a power bigger than yourself, making itself known to you. And for the first time, I can just humbly say, I am not the captain of my soul. Instead, the captain of my soul has intervened, caused me to bow the knee, and I now trust him. In spite of the times when I still doubt, I now know to repent and place my faith in a holy God who alone is omniscient and all-powerful. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is to say, I have eternal life. I have faith that if I died today, my next conscious moment would be in the presence of Almighty God in heaven forever. There's another, we won't expound on it in quite as much detail, but I'll turn you over to Ephesians 5. These are two helpful sections that give us a table of contents, again, of what is the essence of salvation. It's awesome in Scripture. We might explore next week or in a week following a number of phrases that Paul uses. Language is insufficient to describe the beauty of what's going on here when our soul is saved. So oftentimes you'll find the Bible searching or authors using and incorporating different imagery and different ideas and different ways to describe our salvation to expound on the beauty and the immeasurable greatness of our God and his inscrutable wisdom. But at the core, at its basis, there's these few truths that keep resurfacing that if we believe and affirm, we can understand the essence of salvation. They're stated once again in the context of Paul's direction towards husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Paul uses the example of what Christ is to us to explain to husbands and wives how they ought to relate to one another. Ephesians 5, 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There you have it. In just those three short verses, a few aspects, a contents of salvation. Again, Christ gave himself up, speaking of atonement, the price that was paid, the cross, the substitutionary atonement, the paschal lamb revealed, the punishment that had to happen for my sins to be atoned for was Christ giving himself up that he might sanctify her, that is to make her like himself, which is our new life description after we come to Christ, saints, having cleansed her, that means regenerated, made her new, and at the most core or the most central core of our being, we are holy now, thanks to Christ and what his work on the cross, and that the evidence of such is continuing to build and show forth in our life as we live. Believed in him, having cleansed her, regeneration and washing of the water with the word. Again, here's the gospel, the truth of God coming to the fore again. And then finally present the church to himself in splendor. Again, looking forward to where salvation will be complete. Right now, we look for evidence and our discernment is a little limited. It's impossible for me to tell without a shadow of a reasonable human doubt that you know Christ. But I know with some degree of assurance, and I am encouraged when I see an increasing assurance in my own life and yours, that you do know Christ because of some of these things that Paul gives as evidence coming forth. But the Lord knows the heart. And we look to the fruit on the outside. But there will be one day when salvation will be complete, and when we acquire full possession of our inheritance, and when we are presented beyond a shadow of even a human doubt anymore, without spot or blemish before the Lord, and living in faith and expectation of that defines the existence of a believer in the meantime. The essence of the helmet. What is salvation? Thoughts and truths like these. God has done something amazing and supernatural. And although it's difficult to describe, I know by faith that it is true. And based on Jesus' blood, I have eternal life. Secondly, acquisition of the helmet. By grace, you are saved. This is clear. How do I put on the helmet? How do I put on the armor of God? How am I to be equipped with the helmet? Well, at its most rudimentary level, it is by grace. We know this and we become familiar with the emphasis, the theme of grace in Ephesians, particularly in chapter 2, verse 8. When Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now we see clearly from Ephesians 2 that when we are obedient, when we do make correct choices, when we do honor God and we do obey him, and when sin is less a part of our life and obedience is more a part, it's more a testimony to God's good works than it is our own. Paul is speaking directly to a tendency for us to be confused. A confusion that would easily rush in, that would have a hard time distinguishing between how we are saved and the knowledge of our salvation. That is how we know we are saved. In other words, when Paul answers the question, how is one saved? How is that helmet put on in the first place, or able to be within our grasp? The answer is grace, God's work. But when the question is, how do we know we are saved? How do we live in light of salvation? There is a direct works connection. That which we do, that which we obey, you'll know you're my disciples by your love that you have. They'll know by the love that you have for one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faith without works is dead. If one says, I will show you my faith, but cannot show you their works, I will tell them basically, I'm paraphrasing out of the book of James, that it is no faith at all. So be assured that how you know you're saved, there is an attending sense, evidence, fruit of works that are available for those to see in ourselves, in our own life. Our desires begin to change. We simply don't do the things we did anymore. But we know from this book that that isn't the basis of our salvation. We aren't assured most fundamentally of our salvation because we accomplished it or we did it. Instead, the how we are saved is by God's grace, and how we are know and how we know we are saved is through the evidence of that grace making itself known in our changing lifestyle, which looks like works, righteousness, pursuing God. I have a second illustration to give you along these lines. I was imagining myself in medieval England, you know, the time when states and feudal lords were the norm. And it is a culture that is, you know, comes to the fore a lot in fiction, involves a lot of intrigue, fighting dragons, you know, chivalry, the relationship between kings and knights, and the definition of bravery at the time. Well, imagine you're a squire, that is, one in training to be a knight, or one that at least would aspire to be as much. You don't have your armor yet. You're more an armor bearer for somebody who's more accomplished. You're like an apprentice. And you're a squire, and you have no helmet. You have no armor, really. You should have maybe your practice sword or something, a minimal armaments. And you're away, you're fighting, you're serving your knight or what have you. You're on the battlefield, there's a warring state. And you are able to accomplish great exploits in battle. And this is amazing to your commanders. And the rumor or the word spreads throughout the ranks as you are able to rout the enemy and have a great heroic battle. Either you got lucky or fortunate or had a little bit of wisdom, you're able to trick the enemy, give a good piece of advice to your commander, or, you know, choke one of the invading soldiers to death or something of that sort. So you have this great military exploit, even though you didn't have all this armor. You get back to where you're from, your lord or whatever, the king of your state, and you get a summons the next day to appear before his court. And you kind of know why, don't you? I mean, everyone can probably relate to this. Oh, yeah, you have a knowing sense. Based on the exploits that I just did, I have a feeling that I might become a knight today. And there's a little bit of a spring in your step and a bit of expectation as you go walking on air before the courts of your king. You enter before his lordship, and sure enough, he's there. He raises his sword. I dub you Sir Knight, whatever, king or duke of this and that. And it gives you the armor, and there you have your helmet and your armor. You're a full-fledged knight based on your exploits. Now, here's a second scenario. Imagine you're a squire who's never caught a break. You're down on your luck and you're very bitter. It seems like every other knight is advanced before you have the opportunity. You have a general sense of anger against the authority in your life because you're disadvantaged and a victim, and you receive the brunt end of everything that you feel you don't deserve. This angerness and bitterness builds within you. It causes you to withdraw some from the way, the methods of interacting in this kingdom in a way that would curry favor with the king. And one night, in a pent-up fit of rage, perhaps after a few drinks, you find yourself with lance in hand, spearing the crown prince of the kingdom through in a dark alley, in a fit of bitter rage. The next day, you get a summons to appear before the court, before the king. Is there a spring in your step? No. It's everything you can do to get there. You have a weighty sense of pending judgment and doom. You know when you step before the courts of that king that there is no hope for you. You have killed the crown prince. You have killed the king's only begotten son. You have speared through the guy who has all the authority in the land, the one who is most important to him. So as you go before the courts of this king, you throw yourself in penitence at his mercy and can do nothing but confess your guilt. And the Lord of that state says, based on the shed blood of my son, arise, I will give you a helmet of salvation. I will give you a breastplate of righteousness. I will make you not just a knight, but my adopted son. Because little did you know in your sin that the death of my son covered what your sin deserves. Here we are, saints. This is where we fit into this illustration, into this small picture. You and I, no matter how little we think in our sin, our transgression is, have speared through in the same heart and spirit the Son of God. And when you and I come to salvation, acquisition of the helmet itself, knowledge that we are in God's good graces, is not based on an exploit, a good work we decided to do and got lucky in executing and then return with a knowing sense that we've accomplished something. No, it's based solely on the mercy. We're completely at the mercy, beseeching the long-suffering and the goodness of this Lord to grant us favor that we do not deserve. And this is where we find ourselves. A biblical version of this illustration would be the rich young ruler who came to Christ as a man who had a knowing sense that if anybody deserved eternal life or could earn it, I probably have. This is how I interpret his attitude anyway. He stands before Christ. He says, Master, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus knows, with this knowing all men's hearts, that this man has a fundamental misunderstanding of what even the definition of good is. Why do you call me good? No one is good by the Father, but the Father. Why would he say something along those lines if it wasn't to reveal a standard, a measure for righteousness in the heart of that rich young ruler that was errant? He was in deception. Jesus made a requirement for that man that he was unable to fulfill. What if the rich young ruler had not come to Jesus with a spring in his step, so to speak, but instead as a broken, convicted man who throws himself at the mercy of Christ? I'll tell you what he would have done, because we see it with other rich men who are willing to pay back three times over what they had stolen and give everything to the service of their king and drop their very nets, their livelihood, and to follow their new Lord forever. He would have said, welcome, my son. Here is your armor. You, based on your confession of Jesus as Lord and your ability to achieve justification as null and void, have received salvation. The essence of the helmet. What is it? Acquisition of this helmet. How do we obtain it? It is by grace that we are saved, and it is the blood of Jesus that has paid the price. The third point in this message and in closing is more a point of application. We've dwelled for just a small amount of time now in this message on some of these aspects of salvation, the glorious and my best attempts to explain them from the Word and add some of my own color commentary, the beauties of what God has done. And now, how does that change our life moving forward as a believer? In other words, describe for me, if you will, Paul, the helmet in action. Paul is very clear in Ephesians that without the helmet fixed on our heart and on our mind, that the ambitions of the soul are self-destructive, they're rebellious and sinful, they have no ethical basis, and in a word, they are suicidal. This is to say that the gospel and the truth of God's word is so essential, so central, so sufficient and supreme, that any conclusions, any hope for peace moving forward, any of our soul's ambitions, if they are not processed with the helmet of salvation on, will lead us down a self-destructive path. I look at this imagery of the helmet of salvation, and what I see is that we cannot pursue happiness. We cannot nourish hope. We cannot maintain confidence, and we are loath to reach any conclusions. There is no helpful reasoning apart from wearing the helmet of salvation. Before you come to any firm convictions as to the safety of your soul, or work out definitions of right or wrong, or ponder a difficult ethical conundrum, you ought to put on the helmet of salvation. And this is exactly what Paul models in Scripture. As you recall, in the beginning of the book, he lays out the beauty of salvation. But then with the helmet firmly fixed on his thinking, his redeemed reasoning and logic begins to apply the truth of the gospel to areas of life that sometimes now we don't even connect the dots. Marriage is intensely biblical. Children and their relationship to their parents is intensely a biblical endeavor. And as we work out answers to difficult challenges in life, our call is to have the helmet of salvation firmly fixed, so that as we pursue our definitions of happiness, as we look to maintain a hope, be free from stress, as we maintain a confidence in our faith moving forward, as we grow in our ability to share the gospel, as we reach conclusions, as we come to terms with the challenges in front of us, that we do so in light of the gospel, never forgetting its essential elements, never forgetting the table of contents that we talked about earlier in this message. What if we don't do that? What's a picture of not wearing the helmet of salvation as believers? Well, the picture is quite clear in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there in verse 17, I believe this is a picture of what it looks like if the helmet of salvation is not firmly fixed on our thinking and our applications, if we don't process what we do in light of the gospel. This will be the trajectory of our conclusions. It says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." This is the antithesis of wearing the helmet of salvation. If you are distant from the life of God in your meditations or in your practice or in your confession, what will it lead to? Darkened understanding. If there is a hardness in your heart, if your heart isn't soft, if you don't rejoice readily at the preaching of truth, at the exaltation of Christ, if it doesn't tug at your heartstrings, what will it lead to? Ignorance. You won't be able to process things, come to right conclusions, apply any standards of measure to the world around you. Be alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It goes on in verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And this is what will take the place of good biblical thinking. There will be an inrush of lust, pursuits in light of self-aggrandizing and self-fulfilling pursuits. We'll become callous. We'll just give ourselves up to sensuality, that which makes us feel better about ourselves, feel better generally, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice how Paul calls the attention right back in our thinking and in our practice to the truth in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So if you don't live your life as an overflow of a meditation on the gospel, what will you fall prey to in both your thinking and practice? Deceitful desires. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The helmet of salvation in practice. It gives us the ability to reason in a way that glorifies God. It gives us the ability to show the glory of God in our decisions and our behavior. Verse 25, therefore, for instance, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. So we can even see that the basis for our anger is removed as we process our life in light of the work of Christ. Reasoning outside of the context of the gospel is a suicidal endeavor. Pursuing peace outside of the context of the gospel is self-destructive and deceptive, and it will lead to a trajectory far away from the knowledge of God and far away from what is ultimately beneficial to our souls. Without the helmet of salvation firmly fixed, all of our souls' ambitions are vanity and futile, as this section of Scripture declares. There's a few examples. Again, we're discussing the helmet in action that I practiced this week of keeping the helmet on my head as topics were brought up. And there was a few that came across my path. I think most of you probably became aware in the news today that there was a preacher who had mathematically determined, he thought through Scripture, that yesterday at 6 o'clock was going to be the apocalypse, you know, the rapture. Then we will all be caught up. He was either wrong or we have grossly misunderstood the assurance of our salvation. He was wrong. And there was plenty of people in the media. I was surprised how much traction the story got. There's plenty of people in the media who are willing to say that he was wrong. But it was amazing to listen to their following statements. Because many of them said, even those self-professing Christians that I heard comment on this news story, they said in the next breath, you know, the only way that you can be assured that whenever your time to go, whether you get hit by a car or tomorrow is the rapture, is for you to go out and live right. You know, so they'll close their broadcast with, you know, let's live right, y'all. And then, is that the basis of salvation? We talked already earlier in this message that the basis of salvation was grace. Not once did I hear in the secular commentary a call for people to confess the blood of Jesus as their only hope for salvation if the rapture, so to speak, were to occur today, or if you were to be dead tomorrow by some other, you know, tragedy or whatever. Not once did I hear the gospel shaping their commentary on the subject. I even heard a pastor, him who was called as a specialist in the matter, who is very loosely based in his commentary on the subject. And you have to ask yourself, are those who would call out that pastor as wrong and foolish any less wrong or foolish if they were to embrace the difficult question of the afterlife and judgment day without wearing the helmet of salvation? They didn't have to be as eloquent as Paul. They just had to say a few things of the table of contents of salvation. Not go live right. Right living will ensure you're safe. No, by grace you are saved. And it is not your own works. It is the work of God, lest any man should boast. This is faith that comes as a gift from him. Another area where the helmet of salvation needs to be firmly fixed, another story. You know, you will hear these all the time, whether you're reading celebrity magazines or following the various rumors in political culture. Another male political leader was found to be unfaithful to his wife. A big scandal under the carpet 10 years hit the fan, and now it's a very messy situation. Reputations are ruined, and likely the life of children and families in huge fallout, and a lot of people are discouraged. I heard some commentary on the radio on this matter. There was somebody who was someone who was like an evolutionary biologist who tried to give a paper explaining why men are so unfaithful. And they went right back to what they thought was the basis of determining ethics of relationships. And that was just Darwinian evolution. They said back in the days when humans were first evolving, the most base sense of, you know, survival was that a man would propagate his seed all over the place. So it was right for him to take every opportunity to do so. But the innate desire of the female was for provision and protection. So she would push back against that desire. And in this commentary, do you notice what has happened? Our culture has removed any ethical basis to say what that man did in unfaithfulness to his wife was wrong. How in the world do we say that's wrong if we have no higher standard of truth than the deification of process? If we look to some foolish book, quasi-science, written by a fallen man to describe what is moral and ethically true, then we will have no moorings and the definition of marriage will completely fall apart. And you and I can look forward to a society that continues to crumble in the futility of man's mind and is not sound and solid and healthy, but showing signs of depravity and moral decay and with increasing exponential horror as we move forward in this life. But notice what Paul does in Ephesians. He goes right back to the definition of marriage as the Lord has ordained it from Genesis all the way up to today in Ephesians 5:25. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice that the work of Christ in the gospel provides the ethical grounds for right and wrong and why it is right for a man to be faithful to his husband and why it's sin for him to commit infidelity. Paul says so because Christ has offered up himself as a sacrifice for the church and says that God's ordination, his decree, his covenant, his sacrament, maybe you could say, of marriage has a divine purpose to reveal something of his nature. And this is why it is right for us to be faithful and wrong for us to break our own promises. This is an example of the helmet of salvation on as we process a difficult thing in the news or in our own experience. There's a bunch of other examples, and I would encourage you, saints, and I had two more prepared, but I will spare you the long-windedness of what the time it would take to keep on going on and on. But what I've been challenged to do recently in taking Paul's logic to heart is to wear the helmet of salvation, and when I hear little things, to process them in light of the gospel, to take some essential truths of the scripture and measure the things you hear against them and work that out, compare it to scripture, and in this way become a student of righteousness, a student of what God loves. And maybe as those convictions are deeper in your own soul and you have opportunity to share them, when people who are really down on their luck, who up to this time, the luck is the wrong term to use. People who are really caught in sin and up to this time have freely lived their life, as Ephesians 4 declares, in ignorance of heart and mind and hardness of heart and ignorance of mind and in futility, darkened and alienated and serving only their base sensual desires. And they ask you the question like, I don't know what to do. My children are so unruly. You can tell them right out of Ephesians 6 that Paul gives instructions to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And do you think that how to discipline our children might be more than just behavioral change, getting them to do what we want? Perhaps it is itself a gospel opportunity. I can say with the context of Ephesians in mind, to lead your child to Christ. So now we see that your child's belligerent rebellion is no longer an opportunity for you to stress out as much as it is an opportunity to reveal to them their need for a Messiah. And then the Lord can use your discipline of your children to lead them to Christ eventually, as you consistently show that God's laws have consequences and there is hope in the purchasing power of Jesus' blood to wash away our sins. This is a call, I believe, just a few examples that we can glean from Ephesians and see how they well apply to our experience today of what the helmet of salvation might look like in action. But we cannot apply it and we cannot implement this armament to the extent that we ought if we don't stay firmly convicted and with a growing knowledge of its essence and how it is acquired. And these truths are in Ephesians as well. So look forward, church, to more themes and more messages along these lines. Because it can't be said enough, and our hearts that are prone to wander can't be reminded enough that there is hope and a foundation in the truth of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray as we, Lord, hold ourselves accountable in our thinking to your word, that you would answer our prayer to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and to transform our minds. We know that this can happen, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, using even times of preaching like this, God, our own study times. And we thank you for giving us tools. Your word speaks of them in Ephesians as well as the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry through all the gifts that God has given. The apostles and the prophets play a role in that. And their instruction, their application, and their record of truth is recorded for us to glean in Scripture. So, Lord, I pray that you would make the Word of God the most worn and tattered tool in each of our lives as we grow in our faith and our calling to represent you, to be an ambassador for Christ, and to wear the armor of God, to have the helmet of salvation, Lord, implemented, and to have our thinking conformed to the knowledge of the gospel. I pray, Lord, a prayer of repentance for myself. And I pray that if there's any hearts that feel, Lord Jesus, that they have fallen short of this glory, that they would repent with me this morning and say, Lord, we are sorry. We repent, Lord, for the many times where we have not seen your word as sufficient and supreme and have relied on our own understanding to give us peace of mind and to give us the assurance of hope. Lord, we put that aside. We reject it utterly. And we say with our heart, Lord Jesus, crying out for you to intervene with truth that Jesus is Lord. Finally, I pray, Lord, if there are any souls here who cannot say with assurance from the depths of their being that they have been saved, that they have been born again, that they have been visited by the same Spirit that raised you from the dead and then quickened to their heart the truth of what that death means, that they would repent, God, this week. They would place their faith in you and they would see that their hope for the future is secure in your death, Lord. Thank you for this time as we sing this last song. May you be glorified as our hearts celebrate together the work that you've accomplished and the promises that are secure in you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen.